Got a nice stack here. Wow, what a game last weekend. And I'm not referring to football. No, I'm referring to the game that we had on our way back from Montreal. And I don't know about you, but when you're on a long road trip, it's nice to kind of play a game in the vehicle. Maybe you can remember road trips where you used to play maybe I Spy. But for us, a very popular game is 20 Questions. You know the object of 20 Questions is you need to... There we go. You need to identify objects or persons. So in this case, one of the things that we were to guess was a Ferris wheel. And someone guessed that actually quite quickly. It only took them a few questions to identify a Ferris wheel. A microwave. That was interesting because one of the questions that we like to ask in the game 20 Questions is, can it fit in a microwave? So that created a little bit of a challenge. Can you fit a microwave in a microwave? Another item or person was Mona Lisa. This was mine, Mona Lisa. I came up with Mona Lisa, and it was a tough one. In fact, the participants guessed Leonardo da Vinci before they guessed Mona Lisa, but about the 18th question, they were able to quickly then identify Mona Lisa. I thought it was very creative on another one of my turns to have the person they were to guess, our daughter Melissa. But then very quickly somebody asked, is it somebody in the van? Well, that kind of spoiled it, narrowed it down. Unfortunately, we didn't have 30 people in the van, so I knew I was in trouble on that particular question. You know, when it comes to identifying people, it's not just a game. Sometimes in the course of a week, we will say to someone, what about this or that? I was shocked the other day, like absolutely shocked, when I announced to someone quite close to me, there's Heather, I said, Heather, did you hear that John Beliveau died? And she responded, who? Now, Heather does not watch enough sports. We've got to correct that. How many of you know John Beliveau? Heather, there you go, okay? How many of you, be honest, how many of you go, really, I don't know John Beliveau? Now, I knew we can accept it for you. But there's some other people. Patrick, I'm embarrassed. You shouldn't have. I know you're from Winnipeg, but I'm still embarrassed. John Beliveau is truly an icon of Canada and in Quebec. He is very highly regarded and respected. In fact, he will be having a state funeral in Quebec. Ken, you're a big Montreal Canadian fan, so you must be mortified with the people who don't know John Beliveau. You got tears. Carly, I could see your tears. I could tell you were really upset about that for your dad. But Jean Beliveau will have a state funeral. And by the way, too, you knew that Jean Beliveau was approached twice by two different prime ministers to be our governor general. And because of some family reasons, turned it down both times. But a gentleman and truly, though a sports figure, a Canadian hero. So those of you who don't know Jean Beliveau, read up. You might even want to watch that state funeral from Quebec. Now, I'm going to rescue Heather here. Let's go back one. In our hotel lobby last weekend, Heather saw Adrian Clarkson. You know Adrian Clarkson? Speaking of governor generals, this is actually a fairly recent picture of Adrian Clarkson. She's got to be in her 80s. I think she has to be in her 80s and a fine governor general of Canada, and she was right in the hotel. So, Heather, you redeemed yourself a little bit on that one. Now, mind you, who am I to question or make fun of someone? Just the other day, I see Dale. Dale said to me, last weekend, John, when you were away, there was somebody visiting here at Byron Community Church. And he says, I can't remember the fellow's name, but you'll know him. And I said, well, describe him. And he said, well, he used to live near you. He used to attend Byron Community Church. Moved to Kitchener, just recently has moved to Cambridge, has got a bit of a physical challenge and requires a walker, and he's going on, and I'm going, I don't have a clue who Dale is talking about. It took me about 5 minutes, and then it registered. I thought, Phil Mitchell, some of you will remember Phil Mitchell, and Phil, I know, sometimes listens to the podcast. Phil, my sincere apology for not guessing your name all the way and right off. So we love to identify people, but this morning our focus, because we're, of course, celebrating our Christmas dinner and we've moved into the Christmas season. Carson, you're going to have to help me all the way. I don't know if we've got a battery problem or what's going on today, but anyways, we've got here, of course, a picture of a baby in a manger. And the question is, as we sang, what child is this? Who do we think? What do we attribute to Jesus in terms of his identity? Last month, in our series on reasons, we made a number of references to Bob Ripley's book that he's just published, entitled Life Beyond Belief. And what he does in one of his chapters, and it's likely the one that disturbed me the most, a chapter called The Legend of Jesus, he uses a lot of arguments that have been around for a long time, but he basically asked the question, did Jesus really even exist? Who is this Jesus? And he makes references, and one of the references he makes to is Tom Harper. And Tom's been around for years, and I can assure you the London Free Press will likely publish one or two of Tom Harper's articles. They love to do it, particularly in December. And Tom Harper, one of his famous books, The Pagan Christ, argues that the portrait we have in the New Testament of Jesus has been borrowed or copycatted from myth and from other traditions and other kinds of stories. So Jesus is purely a legendary person. There might have been a Jesus of Nazareth, but what ended up happening was that his early followers, the church, wanted to embellish the story, and based on their aspirations, came up with the figure or the character of Jesus. Is this the Jesus that we believe in? Is this truly the baby in the manger? So it leads us to our primary question this morning, which is under this banner of identifying the identity of the child in the manger. So what I'd like to do with you for the next few minutes is to identify look at the identity of the child in the manger. This is more than a game. It's not a 20 questions exercise. The stakes are much, much higher. And for many of us who put our faith and confidence in Jesus, if we put our faith and confidence in a legend, then I would argue we're to be pitied. It's pretty pitiful. It's pretty sad that we get together and week to week celebrate Jesus. Even more pathetic that we celebrate Christmas and what we see the meaning of it. We need to ask the question, who was this child? Who is Jesus? Or, as I put it in the question, who was in the manger that first Christmas morning? Or, as Bob Ripley asks, who was Jesus really? Who was Jesus really? Last week, Gil got us started off with a Christmas emphasis. Gil Cleland here looked at the Luke Gospel account of the Christmas story. So I thought it would be appropriate that we look at the Matthew account. So Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to be looking at verses 18 to 25 with you. So Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25, and I think sometimes it's nice to read collectively. The old way of reading Scripture, which I think is the best way to read Scripture, is you got to stand. So if you're able to stand, will you read with me Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25? Are we ready? This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Next slide. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Please be seated, and the Lord will bless the reading of his word. What I'd like to do in our investigation this morning is to state our position, and then we're going to divide our investigation into three parts or three phases. This is a position that we developed in November, and don't worry, I'm not going to re-preach this sermon from November the 2nd. It is available on podcast. If you missed that sermon or you need to listen to it again, we established this position that the Bible, and so the Bible includes Matthew's Christmas narrative, which we just read, the Bible is true, trustworthy, and reliable. We did that by looking at the unique aspect of Scripture, spanning some 1,500 years, 40 different authors who were inspired by the Spirit in their historical context to write the words of Scripture. We looked at the unique nature of Scripture. We looked at the biographies of Jesus and how they are unique in terms of how recent they are, the gap being very short between the editions that we have and the writing of those biographies. We looked at archaeological evidence. We looked at prophetic proof. And we concluded, I think we had about 7 different evidences, that it is reasonable, that's the key word, it is reasonable to believe that the Bible is true, accurate, reliable. It is the Word of God. Now, the reason I state this position so emphatically is really all the other arguments, all the other ways you can look at the picture comes back to this key question, can we trust the Bible? Is what Matthew has, what he has written, is it something that we can rely on, that we can take as being trustworthy? So that's my premise, that's my position. And I'm sure that 2 or 3 times over the next few minutes we'll come back to this position, that we can count on Matthew's account as being true and reliable. So let's look at then, having stated our position, this first phase of our investigation. And I'd like to look at some objections people have to the story of Christmas as we understand it from the Scriptures. And so the first objection is this. It has to do with Jesus' biography and the question, and I've had this question posed to me many, many times over the years, why so little material on Jesus' birth, infancy, and his early years? People will say, John, we have the account in Matthew, we have the account in Luke, we even have gospel writers like Mark. Just give you a little preview. I'm looking at doing a series in the start of 2015 on the Gospel of Mark. And you may ask right at the start, so where's the Christmas narrative? What about the Gospel of John? Why isn't there more said in the epistles when it comes to the birth and the early years of Jesus? Let me say 2 or 3 things. First of all, you need to appreciate that the Bible was written in a historical context. We know what we expect of a biography. I, by the way, enjoy biographies. Any of you enjoy reading biographies? There we go. So a number of you enjoy reading biographies. I actually read Jean Béliveau's biography a number of years ago. This past summer, I read another number 4's biography, Bobby Orr. Some good theological reading for me on my holiday in the summer, reading the story of Bobby Orr. But you know, in our biographies, there's a lot of attention spent on the early years. And we like that. We like to know, you know, where were you born? So, you know, Bobby Orr, born in Parry Sound. He played early hockey in Oshawa. And you kind of trace it along. Now, if I was to look back, I'd say most of what was shared in those first 4 or 5 chapters wasn't really significant. But it's what we expect of a biography. Back then, it was very different. Back when Matthew would have written his gospel account, back with the other writers, there wasn't as much attention given or focus spent on birth in the early years. You would focus on the most pertinent matters in someone's life. So it doesn't surprise me that in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to discover that most of the gospel is spent with the passion of Christ. The events leading up to his death and resurrection. In fact, I would argue, however we interpret and understand the birth of Jesus, we need to link the birth of Jesus with his death and resurrection. And we're going to be doing that in a very specific way next Sunday. You won't want to miss our investigation as we look at the mission of Jesus. Why did he come? And what was his purpose? Another thing I would say to you, though, about the birth and the infancy accounts of Jesus and the significance of it is, I do argue that it is all over Scripture. The Gospel of John doesn't have the details of Mary and Joseph, but it contains one of the great incarnational verses in all of Scripture. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That has profound significance in terms of the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And another thing we find in the Gospel of Mark is in the very first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we have God announcing from the heavens, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Does that speak to us of Jesus' origins, of Jesus' links? Absolutely. And into the epistles, as we're going to see next week, there are many references that give us a sense of Jesus' birth and the significance of it and what we need to understand or appreciate from it. So my argument would be that while there would seem to be little material, that should not concern. In fact, one of the ways the early church determined that there were some gospels that we call them pseudo-gospels or they were not real was the way these gospels would embellish the birth in the early years of Jesus. So we need to keep that in mind, that there's something that makes Matthew's account and Luke's account very authentic. Now, the second area, which kind of springs out of this in terms of an objection, is problems with the virgin birth. I actually prefer the phrase the virgin conception, but we're used to the phrase the virgin birth. And of course, one of the arguments is that the virgin birth, that whole premise, that whole story, is plagiarized from antiquity, that there are many other virgin birth stories in Egyptian mythology, in Greek mythology. People will say, what about Zeus and Dionysus? What about other characters? People would even point to Buddha. Some have even pointed to Alexander the Great. And it's true that the idea of a heroic person having a supernatural birth can be found in other religions and other cultures. I will acknowledge that. But having spent, I decided to spend a good chunk of an afternoon this past week actually reading through and looking at some of these myths and some of these stories, and I came to a conclusion that some experts have come to, and that is that we should never assume the significance of the parallelism. It's very, very remote at best. In fact, many people, and I believe Ripley has done this, I think Tom Harper does it in the book The Pagan Christ, overlook the radical differences in these virgin birth stories. And take my word for it. If you're interested, you can pursue it with me. But what we find is that there's something that is incredibly unique about the virgin birth, virgin conception story that we have in Scripture. Also, it can be historically confirmed, unlike these myths I'm referring to. Trying to come up with an example, an illustration of this, it would be like you asking me for an apple and I give you a chocolate bar instead. And you protest, I go, but it's the same thing. It's the same thing. A chocolate bar is the same as an apple. You would say, well, no, it's not. I said, well, it's food. Doesn't that count? The whole point is that when people do this, and you'll hear it, you'll read about it this month, maybe some people will say to you, what's special about the virgin birth story? You need to quickly point that it is unique. It is very different. In fact, the whole way it is presented to us in Scripture is appropriate. It is respectful. A lot of these myths, a lot of these stories are very sexualized. In fact, the woman sometimes isn't even a virgin. And so again, I just want to plead the case that the virgin birth stories we have in Scripture is original. And not only original, it's true. Now, some of you might say, but John, come on, surely you studied some science in high school. It sounds humanly impossible. I know enough about chromosomes to know that there needs to be a Y chromosome or something for a woman to have a boy. And the fact is, when somebody would say it's humanly impossible, my argument would be, you're absolutely right. And the Bible doesn't shy away from that. You remember when Gabriel came to Mary, and Mary goes, wait a second, time out. How can this be? I've never had relations with a man. How can this be? And you remember Gabriel's final response? Nothing is impossible with God. And I'm a simple guy. I believe that if God could create the world out of nothing, is it possible for God to orchestrate a virgin birth? Absolutely. So let's move on to a third objection that some people have when it comes to the Christmas story. I know Gil last week talked about the census. We have this census, and this is in Luke's account. But again, because people tried to disprove it, they would say, well, if it didn't happen, then you can't believe any of the Christmas story. And for years, the concern was is that the idea of a census where everybody would be going back to his hometown seems a little bit over the top. It seems a little silly. I was born in Orillia. It would be like all of a sudden there's an announcement from the government of Canada that there's going to be this census and you've got to go back to your hometown. And so I would be making a sojourn back to Orillia. The fact of the matter is back then we know and we have now confirmed that there were other censuses of this nature that were being done. So again, for us, it might seem to be a little hard to imagine. Again, they didn't have computers, other recording systems. But we know from archaeology and other places that there were censuses that were taking place. People have said, well, if you looked at the census, was during the time of Quirinius and Herod, and how do you match those dates together? We have discovered now through ancient coinage that there were more than one person named Quirinius. And so we're dealing with Quirinius the first and Quirinius the second. And in fact, if you look at the fact there was a second Quirinius, it reconciles quite well. Another problem that people sometimes cite is the existence of Nazareths. Very soon in Matthew's account, he's going to talk about the fact that after the birth in Bethlehem, they went back to the hometown of Nazareth. Did you know that for years there has been dispute as to whether that town ever existed? In fact, many experts said this was a make-believe town that didn't exist. But again, through archaeology, through recent digs and different things, they found a couple of things. First of all, there was a list that was discovered just recently that clearly identifies a priestly line that came from the little village of Nazareth. And the other thing they've done is they've dug up some old ancient tombs and again have discovered Nazareth listed there. What they've confirmed is that Nazareth was a little wee town in the boondocks. And no wonder in the Bible, do you remember when we have the record of Nathanael asking, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It'd be like somebody saying years and years from now, can anything good come out of Kilworth or Kamoka? Because we, of course, attach a person living in Kilworth as kind of from London. A person living from Kamoka would be from London. But what we do know, as we look at the evidence, there was a place, Nazareth, and it's not an invention or something out of one's imagination. A final concern people have about the whole Christmas narrative is why are there no other documents confirming the slaughter at Bethlehem? How well you know the Christmas story? Remember what happened when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? And you remember Herod's response? You remember the story of the wise men? And Herod wanted to know, where is this baby? Because he wanted to destroy his rival. And Herod gets all upset, and what he does is he proclaims an edict that all the male babies would be destroyed. Do you remember that? The problem is, there's absolutely no records, and I say as of today, we have no records of this event. Elsewhere in Scripture, there's no other documents, Josephus and other people, no mention of it at all. So is this, again, something that has been embellished? I mean, one of the prophecies is that this Savior would come out of Egypt. Is this something that was conveniently put in there so it would fit the story? Two or three quick comments on it. You need to know that Herod was ruthless. Herod was killing people all the time. He was even killing members of his own family all the time. And I would argue that this was likely an event that was under the radar. And I wouldn't say that we need to be overly concerned about that. Did you know, I'm not happy to report this, but there are people all around our world today who are being killed. And is it getting media attention? Usually the first couple of weeks or first 3 or 4 weeks, an event gets a lot of attention, but then it kind of fades into the background. So look at places like the Ukraine. There are places in Africa. We could go around the world and we see some places that have fallen under the attention of the media. So again, I would argue that we have enough sense, and because, again, that there would be people who could have checked out Matthew's story at his time, I believe that this slaughter at Bethlehem did take place. Let's move on to our second phase. If we go, okay, so we can count on the accuracy of the story, and that gives us a sense of assurance. I just want to spend a few minutes looking at what we just read and think a little bit about the names that are attributed to Jesus. Who is this in the manger? The first thing that Matthew announces in verse 18 is that this is the record of the birth of Christ. Now, interesting enough, we read it from the most recent rendition of the New International Version, and there's been a shift. I think this is a neat shift. In my NIV translation, it said this is the birth of the Christ. We read just a few minutes ago about the birth of the Messiah. So you know, maybe you don't know, so I'll inform you, that when we use the word Christ, it comes out of the idea of the Messiah. Christos, that Greek word, is a translation of the word Messiah. So any time that we make reference to Jesus as Christ, most of us will often use the term Jesus Christ, we are declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. Why is that significant? Well, you know that the people of Israel were waiting for a Messiah. In fact, we have Jewish friends today who are still waiting for a Messiah. And I find that it's a very interesting component of the Christmas story, and we can't lose that. In fact, we sang a couple of carols that made a lot of reference to Israel. I remember when I was younger, as a young boy, I used to struggle with that. Why so much attention? Why so much focus on Israel? Isn't it too bad we don't have a Christmas carol or two that talks about Canada? After all, we're from Canada. But the interesting fact is that that link to Israel gives us a sense of the flow of redemptive history. In fact, the genealogy in Matthew that is there just before the account we read goes all the way back, referring to Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there was a promise that was made to Abraham that God would bless Abraham, and as a result, all the nations would be blessed. And I believe, till this day, that God blesses Israel so that other nations, so that Gentiles, like many of us, will be blessed. I am really concerned, and there's a trend that we see today, where many Christians, even evangelical Christians, are minimizing, discounting, or even very negative toward Israel. And I find that tragic, because it loses the focus that is there in the Old Testament. The Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, came to the Jewish people. We are the fortunate ones, the blessed ones, as Gentiles, who are included in this blessing. We need to recognize these wonderful promises made in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Whether you're looking at Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 11 that talks about the branch. I love Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 that talks about the Messiah coming and the fact that he would suffer, that he would do a work for us. And then you can look at the Psalms that refer to the idea of the Messiah being one of deity. Over and over and over again in the Bible, you see in the Old Testament, messianic promises that are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that there are still promises to Israel that are going to be fulfilled into the future, and I believe that there are blessings and promises for us that are based on some of those promises to Israel. Somebody said to me a few years ago, John, why is there so much in the Christmas story in the Bible said about promises? We don't really emphasize that as much when we celebrate Christmas, and maybe we should. Because in the story of Christmas, in the story of the coming of the Messiah, I see the fact and the truth that our God is a promise-keeping God. He fulfilled his promises to Israel by sending a Messiah. So when I put my eternal future destiny and I base it on the promise that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me is going to live forever. When Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Wouldn't it be kind of sad if we said, well, God keeps some of his promises, but we're not quite sure if he keeps all of his promises. The wonderful message of Christmas, it might be a subtle one, when we see the coming of the Messiah, is that God keeps his promises. Jesus, Messiah. Here is another phrase or another name, and of course it's obvious, it's Jesus. He is the one, as the angel told Matthew, who will save his people from their sins. And the blessing is that his people doesn't only refer to the people of Israel, but refers to people like you and me. Remember years and years ago, we used to sing that chorus. Jesus, 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 there's something about that name. Isn't it a wonderful name, Jesus? Comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means deliverer, which means savior. And we have that confidence that Jesus fulfills that role for you and me. No wonder in Acts 4, verse 12, a record of one of Peter's first sermons, he said, there's no other name by which a person can be saved than the name of Jesus. It's why you react. It's why I react when we hear people misusing the name of Jesus. Is there a sting for you? I know there's a sting for me when I hear Jesus' name used inappropriately. Is Jesus one of the sweetest names that you have ever known? And I hope that when you find yourself in hard times and difficult times, maybe you're even here this morning and you're searching, you're looking for meaning in life, you'll discover that there is truly power in the name of Jesus. Oh, Joseph could have protested and said, I think he should be called Joe Jr. But he recognized the significance of the name, Jesus. There is something about that name. Savior, the one who will save people from their sins. And then the third name, and of course it's the one that gets a lot of focus in the passage we just read, and that's the name Emmanuel. Some protest. They said, show me a place where Jesus was actually referred to as Emmanuel. He may not have been referred to specifically as Emmanuel, but there's no question that people understood that Jesus is the divine, unique Son of God. Jesus himself, a verse I referred to a few minutes ago, for God so loved the world that he gave his, and I prefer the translation, one and only Son. He wasn't begotten in the sense he was created. He is God's one and only Son. So entwined with God the Father that Jesus could say, I and the Father, we're one. When people worshiped Jesus, did he stop them? Did he go, oh no, this only is something you should do to God? No, he welcomed. And he celebrated those times where people recognized who he is and worshiped Jesus as God. And we, a few weeks ago, referred to the fact of Jesus having the audacity to forgive sins. And the Pharisees and the opponents were quite correct when they said, wait a second, this is blasphemy. Doesn't Jesus know that it's only God who can forgive sins? The fact is, they had that part right, but they could not appreciate or understand that Jesus is himself God. When it came to a sense of awareness, or what we might call self-awareness, I would argue with you that Jesus always recognized that he is God. Emmanuel, God with us. I never want to lose the mystery of that. When I look at nativity scenes, and like you, I've seen thousands of nativity scenes. I've grown up in the church, and many of us have celebrated Christmas for many, many years. Doesn't it still give you a sense of awe and wonder? How God the Son, who created this universe, comes as a baby? laid in a manger, in a stall? How do you explain that? Though I want to make a case for the fact that our faith is reasonable, I never want to lose the mystery of the Christmas story. And my prayer is that every December we get into it, we're going, wow, this is incredible. There's something that is just even beyond comprehension. A song Rick and I have talked about, we're going to do at some point this month. Remember the old Graham Kendrick song? Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. Meekness and majesty, they don't seem to go together. But Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. And then Jesus said to his disciples, he said as he was departing, he said, lo, I am with you always. And we have the confidence that through the Spirit, we experience day to day the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus? He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is Jesus' Savior. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Final phase, what I want to do is just look at two or three implications. I was looking at my files and I realized I've likely preached Matthew 1, 18 to 25 more than any other passage I've preached. I calculated somewhere in the neighborhood of the 20s. And I prayed the other day, I said, Lord, give me a fresh sense of meaning and purpose behind what was going on here. And you know the story well. Here's Joseph. I call him the strong and silent type. Kind of wish that he had written a poem, or like Mary, he had composed a song. But we have no record of Joseph ever saying anything. Actually, it gives me a sense of admiration, because we have some strong, silent types here at Byron. You need to know I appreciate you very much. My Grandpa Johnson was a man of so few words. One of the men I respected more than any man I've met. Just a wonderful giant of a man. But I could likely count on both hands how many times he really said anything. He just lived life in a way that was Christ-honoring. So here's Joseph. We don't have any record of what he sang, no record of songs or poems or whatever, but we see a fellow. Do you appreciate how devastating the news was? I mean, Joseph was a traditional Jewish man. He had likely had his dad was, I'm going to speculate, a carpenter, and he was a carpenter, had a little carpenter shop, met Mary, and my guess is there was maybe some family dealing going back and forth. We know enough about Mary to know that she was a godly, God-fearing woman, and Joseph had plans and dreams. I don't know, and maybe you have some ideas. Did Mary go to Joseph and say, Joseph, got some great news? What we do know is that when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, the one thing he knew was that he wasn't the father. And he's a righteous man. He knows what's required by the law, but he's also a compassionate man. So he doesn't want to embarrass Mary. He doesn't want to see her publicly shamed. But Joseph knows that he's got to do something. And the option, back then when you were engaged to a person, it was almost as good as married. And to sever that, if there was reason for it, you had to divorce back at that time. And that's what Joseph planned to do. And then an angel comes to Joseph. Joseph is sleeping and in a dream. I had kind of a wild dream last night. Maybe some of you remember your dreams, and maybe some of you go, oh, I had a couple of interesting dreams recently. But what a dream that Joseph had. And through that dream, the angel speaks to Joseph and says, Joseph, this is all part of a plan. The Holy Spirit has come upon Mary. This is a divine act. This is a divine thing. And you're not to divorce Mary, but you're to take her home, which was a way you would signify a marriage taking place. You're to make her fully and in every way possible your wife. It's remarkable because it goes to show us then that from a physical standpoint, Mary was Jesus' mother. From a legal standpoint, Joseph was Jesus' father. But fundamentally, God the Father and Jesus are connected and are related. I wish we had lots more detail. I understand people who crave for more information. I'd love to have been a part of some of those conversations between Joseph and Mary. I'd love to have tagged along with them when they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But guess what? I'm not being far-fetched here. In eternity, in heaven, I plan on spending a fair bit of time with Mary and Joseph. And maybe some of you will join in the conversation. But isn't that something to look forward to? Because I think we'll have permission to ask some really good questions. What was it like? Joseph, what was it like when you were raising Jesus? What was it like in the carpenter shop? Like, what did you talk about? And that sense of Jesus being aware of who he is, and Joseph parenting and working with Jesus, it's really too much to fathom. But here's what I want to point out as we wrap things up. It was simple belief on Joseph's part. He said, here's what I've heard. I'm adding it up. Here's what the angel is announcing. And Joseph made that step of belief. Over the last couple of months, we've tried to give you reasonable evidence for the Christian faith. And I know I can go so far, and there comes a point where you have to choose to believe. And this morning, what I would invite you to do is to choose to believe in Jesus, that what we have presented to us in this Christmas story is accurate and true. The other thing I like about the story of Joseph is that Joseph obeys. We have a term, we use it in our small group, don't we, Jan, a lot? And that's the phrase, speedy obedience. And when I read this narrative about Joseph, he doesn't wait around and he goes, well, I don't know what I think of this. I don't know all the implications and what it's going to mean in my life. Joseph heard the word of the Lord, accepted it as the word of the Lord, and he simply obeyed. You're going to be called to obey. It may not be quite the story or quite the situation that Joseph was in, but all of us, every day of every week, have opportunities to obey our Lord. Joseph believed, Joseph obeyed, and finally, everything changes. If Jesus is not the Messiah, if Jesus is not Savior, if Jesus is not Emmanuel, and I say this very sincerely, there are many better things we could be doing on a Sunday morning, and there's maybe other alternatives that you could be looking for in terms of way to live life. But we have the confidence this morning that if we believe Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Emmanuel, then everything must change. He deserves our allegiance. He deserves our honor. And we have the privilege of being called to follow him. Last slide. Was Jesus ever concerned about this issue of his identity? He came to his disciples one day and he asked this question, who do people say that I am? In 2014, people say, well, Jesus was a teacher. He was a prophet. He was a legendary figure. Some would want to equate him like Santa Claus or one of the reindeers or the Easter Bunny. The reality is that question has been around throughout history. And it was an important enough question that Jesus focused on it with his disciples. Who do people say that I am? Some people said, well, they say you're John the Baptist. Kind of confusing. And some people said, oh, one of the prophets, maybe Moses, maybe Jeremiah, maybe Elijah. And then Jesus, in a profound way, looks at Peter, who at that point was the representative of the disciples, and he asked this question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says this, it's a remarkable statement. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. This morning, I ask the question, what do you say of Jesus? My prayer is that your confession of Christ will be sincere, that it will be meaningful, and that will be afresh this Christmas season. And then finally, that our conduct, if people were to look at you, like people could look at Joseph, whether or not you're saying it or singing it, if people were to look at your life, what would they conclude about Jesus? Would they conclude that Jesus is Savior? Would they conclude that He is Lord, He is King, He is Messiah? Would they conclude that you are not the God or Master of your life? You have another Master. You have one who is truly King of your life, and that is Jesus Christ. May God take these thoughts of our investigation and plant them deep within your heart. I'm going to ask Rick and the team to come. At this time, we're going to ask you to stand. We're going to have a benediction. We're right on par of terms of our timing, in terms of when they'd like us to be finished. So we're going to sing a medley of two songs. I'll have a benediction, and then Rick's going to give us some instructions for the meal. Thank you. we have time to do. I'm going to ask you to, again, reflect on who Jesus is. Reflect on that question. Who do people say that I am? But more importantly, who do you say that I am? And maybe this morning is your morning to make a fresh confession of Jesus as your Savior, Jesus as your Lord, Jesus as your God. So let's, Rick, sing the song one last time, and then Rick is going to give us instruction. So this will be like our benediction. And let's sing it as we've sung this song several times, but let's pull out the stops. In a world that questions who Jesus is, and some who would even suggest that Jesus is just a myth, he is just a legend, let us in this room declare that Jesus is Savior. He is Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's hold nothing back as we declare this song of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ.